Let's open our Bibles once again to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, we'll begin our reading at verse 28. And we'll read through the end of verse 43 as we look in particular at verses 36 to 43 this morning. Luke 24. Beginning at verse 28, hear now the word of the Lord. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us, while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, what does peace look like? What does peace feel like? If there was a war going on for us that we were enduring, and the higher levels up in government sent their negotiators with their list of demands and expectations to the other side and said, "If you do these things, we will have peace." And then the other side's negotiator comes to our representative and he says, "Well, if you do these things and meet these expectations, then we'll have peace." And they have these long talks and they sit over these long tables and they discuss, and slowly but surely there's little adjustments and compromises made. They finally come to an agreement on both sides that they can live with. Maybe they're not all happy about it, but at least the fighting stops. And at that point, the two heads of government, the prime minister and whoever's the leader on the other side, they come together in this fancy ceremony, and they have fancy pens and they sign these big sheets of paper, and there's cameras everywhere and the flashes go off and it's all over the media. History's being made. Do we have peace at that point? The news stories that we're seeing about Ukraine, if tomorrow there was a peace agreement between President Zelensky and President Putin, and they had the big announcement, what about those villages? Those villages where artillery's destroyed all the homes, and families have been torn apart. Fields that had once been tenderly cultivated are now full of unexploded shells and chemical spills. And on the border still, there are those soldiers stationed there looking at it the other side, almost expecting to be provoked so that they have to fire back. Do they have peace? Sure, there's a peace agreement, but they don't really have peace yet, and it will be that way for a long, long time. So when Jesus says to his disciples in this passage, "Peace to you," in verse 36, is he simply smiling for the cameras? Is he announcing a kind of peace treaty that, sure, it's paid for our sins, but the regular disciples in the church still have to live in uneasiness and distress for the next thousands of years until Jesus comes again? As if the only kind of peace that Jesus can give at this point is an agreement. But it's really superficial, it's preliminary, it's impersonal. It doesn't get us. It doesn't deal with us and our lives. And in a few days, Jesus is going to ascend into heaven, and that's the peace we have to live with. The resurrection is great and all, but has it really brought peace? Especially when you look at the disciples and their reactions in this passage in particular. How does it describe? It says they're terrified, frightened, they think they've seen a ghost, they're troubled, it says, doubts arise in their heart, and even when they do become joyful, they're still dealing with unbelief. So you look at a passage, it begins with Jesus saying, "Peace to you," and it looks like there's almost no peace at all. So what is this peace? Can there truly be peace for the disciples of the Lord, for sinners like them and like us? What does Jesus actually give when he says to us this morning, "Peace to you"? The answer is in this text, where peace comes in the flesh. We'll look at that in three parts. First, spiritual fear. Second, physical proof. And third, personal confirmation. Peace comes in the flesh. Now, so we've read the context, we've spent some time, some weeks on this passage. We know the disciples are in the midst of telling each other what they've been seeing throughout that day. This is all still happening on Easter Sunday. Jesus rose that very morning. But ever since then, as the women came back from the tomb, the disciples and all of the rest have been grappling with the news. Mean that Jesus is raised from the dead? They had heavenly messengers, spiritual beings come to them and say, "He is not here, he is risen." Peter and John then run to the tomb and they see for themselves. Two of this group decide, "Well, we think we need to leave Jerusalem and go for a walk to Emmaus." And they're having a tense conversation between themselves along the way, and Jesus comes up to them, keeps their eyes restrained, but he opens the scriptures to them. And only when they're having a meal together does Jesus open their eyes, and then he vanishes. And they rush back to Jerusalem. It's dark outside, and they find the others joyfully and yet also restlessly talking about Jesus as appeared to Simon. And then they tell him how Jesus had appeared to the two of them. And the room is buzzing. It's late into the evening. It's been a long day, a good day, but how exactly? What's happening? This be real? It has to be, but what now? Verse 36. Now, as they said these things, they're having the conversation still. Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." It's sudden. The Gospel of John tells us that the disciples had actually locked the doors to this room for fear of the Jews. So that tells you that the disciples understood at least a little bit about what Easter Sunday means. For those who had sent Jesus to the cross, they would not want to hear the news that Jesus was risen from the dead. And so if Jesus' own followers started telling publicly others that Jesus was alive, the disciples would have been the next target for those authorities. And so for fear of the Jews, they locked the doors. And so the shock must have been for them that all of a sudden this person, this individual, stands in the midst of them. They went through the effort to make sure that nobody would come and stand in the midst of them. And yet here he is. Jesus didn't pick the lock on the doors. Jesus didn't magically dissolve his body in order to pass through the walls, and he didn't dissolve the walls in order for his body to pass through. But just as Jesus had vanished from the sight of the two of them in Emmaus, so now Jesus appears just as suddenly before the eyes of all of them, and he says, "Peace to you." Now those words, in Aramaic, as he would have said them, Hebrew, it was a standard greeting. The Jewish people would have said to each other all the time, Shalom. But Jesus is doing more than just saying hi or hope you're doing okay. Remember how in the upper room, in the night before Jesus was crucified, he said in John 14 to the disciples, Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now, this was in the context of Jesus promising to pour out the Holy Spirit. And at this point in Luke 24, that has not yet happened. But Jesus is promising his disciples that whether Jesus is with them in the flesh or if Jesus is with them through the Holy Spirit, wherever Jesus is with them, there is peace. Jesus is with them. You remember that promise at the end of Matthew 28. Behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. The same thing is happening here in verse 36. He stands in the midst of them, and he brings with him, peace. Peace to you. But look at their response. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. That is not peace at all. It's not even just that they were momentarily surprised, like when someone sneaks up behind you and shakes you and says, boo, and you're suddenly startled and you look around and say, somebody I know, so you're not startled anymore. This is fear on top of fear, the way it's written there. Terrified and frightened because they supposed they had seen a spirit. Again, it's not just that they were startled and then as quickly they turned around and said, oh, it's Jesus. Oh, silly us. You scared us. That's not it. They're wrapped up in fear. This actually is a spiritual being. It's interesting that Luke does not actually tell us what kind of spiritual being they think this is. There's no adjective to say, did they think it was a heavenly spiritual being? Or was it an evil spirit, the kind of unclean spirit that the disciples had watched Jesus cast out many times before? Or you think of the women that morning who had seen heavenly messengers, spiritual beings. Luke 24 verse 5 says that the women were afraid and they bowed their faces to the earth. So that's already happened on this very same day. We don't know what kind of spirit they thought they were seeing, just that it was a spirit. If it's a spirit, it means it does not have a physical body. That's the point. A spirit does not have anything physical about it. It's not defined by physical limitations like walls or locked doors or a human body. A spirit can't be touched, can't be handled. It has no connection to our physicality, our human nature, which is material. We're made of stuff. Spiritual beings are not. And so for the disciples, whatever this is that is in the midst of them, the disciples think that this is otherworldly. And if otherworldly, then it cannot be their risen Lord, and they cannot be at peace no matter what kind of a spirit this is. And you might be thinking when you read this passage, like, come on, why don't they get it? Why don't they recognize him? How could they be so confused? Hadn't they just been talking about how Peter had seen the Lord and then the other two had seen the Lord? They come rushing in and say, we have to tell you. And this all confirms what the angels had told to the women at the tomb, and it confirms what Jesus had said to them many times over before he was crucified, that on the third day he would rise again. They've been talking about this very thing in verse 36, as they said these things. That Jesus is risen from the dead, he is alive, and yet when he's actually standing in the midst of them, they think, well, it can't be Jesus. It must be a spirit. And if a spirit, then something we need to be terrified about. An evil spirit to possess them, that's frightening. A heavenly spirit who comes from the glory of God, that's even more frightening. The last thing on their minds is that this could actually be Jesus in the flesh. Why? Because the very idea that God would not only come in the flesh to save sinners, the incarnation, but then die on their behalf and then on the third day rise again and remain in that flesh to secure peace between God and man, God and sinner. That is the scandal of the gospel. That is the stumbling block. Even many people today say, well, Jesus is a great person. He taught many moral lessons. A great man with a great example to follow. But risen from the dead? No way. That is the one thing that they refuse to confess. Because everything in our human, fallen human nature fights against the notion that that is even possible. That there is a way for peace to be restored and that it would come through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Man in sin has alienated himself from God. So how can God become man? Take the place of a sinner, die and be resurrected. It is more likely to see a spirit suddenly appear in the midst of them, even after all of the eyewitnesses say, we have seen Jesus, but it can't be. They just struggle. They cannot get over the fact. How can Jesus truly be alive? And even if they were to think that this is just a spiritual form of Jesus, not physically risen from the dead, perhaps his spirit on its way up to heaven, for example, maybe that's what they thought, then it's no wonder that they're scared. Because if Jesus is not raised in the flesh, then that gap that exists between God and sinful humanity is still as wide as ever. And any confrontation of holiness, of spirituality with this fallen humanity is a terror. A sinner who comes face to face with a spiritual being has no hope, because it reinforces the fact that we are still alienated from God, who is spirit, and humanity has not been fully redeemed. If there is no Christ in the flesh, there is no bridge between God and man, and there is no peace to be found, there is no mediator, there is no good news. And that's why Jesus gives them, in the second place, physical proof. This isn't the first time that the disciples have been terrified, thinking that they were seeing a spirit or a ghost, when actually they were looking at Jesus. In Matthew chapter 14, as the disciples are in the boat in the middle of the sea and they're tossed around by the waves, they see in a little ways off Jesus walking on the water. Matthew 14, verse 26 says, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a ghost or a spirit. And they cried out for fear, just like they do here. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid. And so Matthew 14, Jesus says, it's me. He reveals himself. He's not merely a spiritual apparition doing something strange on top of the water, but he comes to them as their Savior in the flesh. Even though he's walking on water, which normally a physical being cannot do, which was why they presumed it must be a ghost, now the same thing's happened. Suddenly there's this being in the midst of them. The doors are locked. The walls don't have a hole in them. And so the same confusion and the same great fear and the same compassion of Jesus. As in Matthew 14, so here in Luke 24, he's there in the midst of them, not as a spirit or as a ghost, not a spiritual being that would make them afraid, but it is I myself. He is there as Jesus, their Savior that they've always known, their Lord, the one who had walked with them, eaten with them, the one that they had abandoned and even denied just a few days before, the one who had suffered and died for them on the cross, the one they watched being buried in the tomb. They knew where he was. All of these things that he had done wearing their humanity. Just as Jesus had told them, just as he explained to them that he must do all these things. Even as he had told them earlier on in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus, the disciples' hearts burned as Jesus explained to them from the scriptures that the Christ must suffer these things before he could enter into his glory. These disciples knew that. At least they were supposed to remember it. They'd seen Jesus. And now that Jesus is actually there in front of them, they struggle to believe, and Jesus says, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" He's saying, I haven't given you anything to doubt. There is nothing that I have done, not even my presence among you, that should trouble you. Whatever doubts you have come from within. Not that I am an inadequate Savior. Not that I come to you with less than what you need. But your doubt is from within. It comes from your mind questioning and thinking and asking and challenging and refusing to believe that this could actually be true. Many of us know how that works. For all that we throughout our lifetime have heard about God's love and God's mercy, God's promises, God's covenant, God's Son, God's grace, for all that we have heard so many times, still, doubt can plague our minds, trouble our hearts. And for some reason, it seems that it's the Lord's Supper that often brings out those doubts. And our minds churn over these things. And am I worthy? Should I come? What if? I don't want to bring judgment upon myself. Should I be there? And we struggle with these doubts and concerns, and we blind ourselves to those promises that we've heard many, many times. We blind ourselves from seeing what is right in front of us, the proof of God's love. And so what does Jesus do when he asks them that question? Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Does he say, come on, brothers, you should know better? Is he getting frustrated with them? Is he giving them a warning? You know, if you don't get this, I'm going to vanish again, and I'm not coming back until you figure it out. Is that the tone in verse 38? No. What a Savior. He comes to their troubled minds. He comes right to the fearful sinner, and he says, behold. Look. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. What compassion there is in those words. Behold me, he says. Look at me. It is I myself. That Savior that you loved and followed, that Savior you put your faith in, no matter how feeble that faith may have been, that one you said you were hoping would bring redemption to Israel, that one that you watched be taken away, the one who was crucified along with the guilty, the one who was mocked and rejected, that one who suffered the wrath of God, the one who died for sinners and was buried for them in the tomb. I'm not here in front of you as someone other than that. I haven't turned into someone else. I haven't sent someone instead of me. It is I myself. No less than that Savior you believed in before, loved for, but now are too scared to believe it could actually be true. It's me. And then he says something remarkable. Don't just look. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. He showed them. The word there is about making a public demonstration. It's not just say, hey, yeah, here, done. It's the same word that's used to describe how a leper has to go to the priest and prove to the priest that he's cured of his leprosy. It's an important formal demonstration. Here is the evidence. That's what Jesus is doing for his disciples. Look. Handle. There's no need to doubt anymore. Isn't that what Jesus is doing for us in the Lord's Supper this morning? Take. Eat. Drink. Remember. And believe. His promise, as the Catechism says, is that surely as we see with our eyes the bread of the Lord broken for us and the cup shared with us, so surely his body was offered and broken for us and his blood poured out for us on the cross. As surely as we receive and taste with our mouths the bread and cup of the Lord given us as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely he nourishes and refreshes our souls for eternal life. Resurrection with his crucified body and poured out blood. That's why Jesus says to us, take, eat, drink, remember, and believe. It's the same as when he told these disciples to behold and handle. It's the same promise, the same trustworthy call to faith. Jesus, our Savior, is alive. When we behold the Savior, what we are seeing is that Jesus has actually done it. Our sins are paid for. Death is not our master. That's our Savior standing there in the midst of these disciples, not a transformed Jesus who used to be like us in every way except for sin, who used to be fully human, who used to be our mediator, who used to bridge the gap between God and sinner. But now that he's crucified and buried, whatever came up out of that tomb is a totally new spiritual being, as if he's left the physical behind. His human nature is still in the grave. The things that we are, the things that we live in are left there in the grave and cannot be answered, and Jesus is no longer like us. He is no longer joined to us. He is no longer ours, and we are no longer his. No, he's right there. Brothers and sisters, as surely as the bread and the wine is given to us, he was physically there with his disciples. Our Savior is alive. His hands bear the marks of his crucifixion, but there's no pain in those hands anymore. There's no blood still to be spilled from them. Rising from the dead, they are now the scars of victory. They are the scars of promise. They are the scars that prove that salvation has been won. And yet a salvation that is also then to be given personally, even to those who still struggle to see it, which we see in the third place, personal confirmation. After Jesus shows them his hands and his feet, there is an unusual phrase in verse 41. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" What does that mean, that they still did not believe for joy and marveled? It's tough to get a sense of this. It's not all that common in the Bible to get all kinds of other contexts within which it's used. And it's also not common to say something like this in English. Now, we all know the phrase, it's too good to be true. And you might think, well, that's what it's saying here, but that's more for when you're supposed to be skeptical. You know, the phrase is, if it's too good to be true, it probably is. And so we're supposed to treat it with an arm's length. Don't get too close to something like that. You might get deceived. But Jesus is not telling the disciples to be skeptical that he actually is risen from the dead. He says, look at me. It is I myself. Touch my hands. Feel these scars. But as it dawns on them that yes, this really is Jesus in the flesh. It's not someone else. It's not a spirit sent to frighten them. It's not an otherworldly being that Jesus has turned into. It's actually Jesus. As their eyes begin to open to that realization, you have to realize for these disciples, there is so much joy that comes out of them in an instant. So much eagerness to want to say yes. Yes, it's really him. And yet, remember, these are disciples who have struggled all day with doubt. Could it be true? All day they've held themselves back. It's just too much for them to finally get to that point. It's like they're on the edge. It's the difference between saying, can you imagine how great it would be if it was true? And you're joyful in that. You celebrate that. Can you imagine the difference between saying that and saying, it is true. So let's rejoice. You know, you're so close. You're one tiny step away. But to make that jump, it is so overwhelming. It's such incredibly good news that they're almost afraid to take that step. They're afraid of getting burned. What if it's not? But look at it, it is. And so they're on this edge, still not believing for joy. What does Jesus do? He asks them, "Have you any food here?" Now, of all the things that Jesus has said to them, we often ask, why didn't he say this? Or he could have said this instead. And how Jesus answers the situation perfectly. Here's another example. He could have rebuked them. "You still don't get it? I'm right here. You've touched my hands. You've looked at my feet. You're still struggling to come to that full point of faith for joy. You still don't believe." Instead, Jesus asked them the simplest question there is. "Do you have any food?" And they give him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, just normal food. And what a wonderful verse this is, verse 43. "And he took it and ate in their presence." Now, what's wonderful about that? It's one of those verses in the Bible that's so easy to just read right over. Okay, that's nice, good, it's true, move on. Brothers and sisters, we have to love our Savior and we have to love the Holy Spirit for how he wrote this word. This verse is amazing. Was Jesus hungry? Was Jesus hungry? It's an interesting question. He's risen from the dead. It's not possible for him to be hungry anymore. He can't feel hunger pangs. Now, he can enjoy food. There's none of that weakness of the human flesh in him anymore that would require him to eat. He's not hungry. So why is he asking? He's risen from the dead. His body has been raised gloriously. There's no need, no lack in his humanity anymore. There's nothing that he needs in order to survive. He can't even suffer a little bit of hunger anymore. So if it's not for himself, who is it for that he eats this food? It says very specifically that he ate in their presence. It was for them to watch him eat it. It was for their benefit. They needed to know their risen Savior could eat just like they could. Brothers and sisters, this is a joyful thing to watch. Savior is able to eat, even though he doesn't have to. But he is able to eat, and he does it for us to watch him just like the disciples watched him. That means that the salvation that Jesus has come into as our risen Savior, the new life of the one resurrected from the dead, ours is not a salvation to escape this world, to become different from who we are. And our resurrection of the body when Jesus comes again is not that we are raised into a completely new life form that is detached from who we are today and what we need from our Savior today. We do not become a different kind of humanity. We do not become different people, just like Jesus does not change into someone else. But he eats a bit of food like they'd seen him do many, many times before. So what is he saying? He is saying that our physical life on this side of the grave will not be tossed away as worthless on the other side of the grave. As if all the physical things of this life that we struggle through are simply pointless. That the life we live today, the physical things we do today, even from the greatest ordeal to the smallest, most ordinary thing in our lives, we don't go through those things for nothing. We don't struggle through the pains of this life, even sickness, for nothing. Our redemption is not an escape from this world. But it is a reinvigoration of what our humanity was always designed to be and to become. Our Savior cares so much for even the food that we eat, that he demonstrates to us that it matters to him. So that in the flesh, we are being sanctified, we are being glorified. Yes, incomplete until we die or until Jesus comes again, but not worthless. Life matters because Jesus ate some fish and a piece of honeycomb. We need to see that. Life matters because Jesus rose from the dead, not as a different humanity's Savior, but as our Savior. He is our mediator. We have peace with God today because our Savior is one of us and we are one with Him. We have peace with God because the body and blood that we partake of by faith is actually the body and blood of our victoriously risen Savior. We do not have, as Christians, an abstract, otherworldly salvation. Ours is not to escape the meaninglessness of a humanity destined to die. But even when we care for our children, when we feed our families, when we give each other a hug, when we take the Lord's Supper, we do so as people who have peace with God through this Jesus in this flesh. That's what one of these disciples who was there would write about later on, many years later in 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, behold, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. What those disciples rejoiced in on that resurrection Sunday is now just as much for us to rejoice in today. Fellowship with the God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Peace with God who sent His Son in the flesh to be seen, to be handled, so that the one who has our flesh is today fully our mediator. John would say then in chapter 2, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That's the good news of Jesus with us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're starting to learn and see in your word that the details matter. The smallest things that Jesus does, what might be just dismissed as insignificant, prove to us in wonderful ways, marvelous ways, that He is our Savior, exactly as we need Him to be. The fact that He came to stand in the midst of them, even when they were grappling with what to do with their faith, the questions that still were there in their hearts. The fact that He called them to account for their doubts, and yet answered those doubts with a testimony, let me show you. See, take, eat, drink. Believe. And then, Father, for Himself to take a piece of a fish and eat it in their presence, just so they could be assured, yes, this is our Savior. Yes, He's there in the flesh. Yes, we have peace with God. Lord, we thank You that we are blessed to have the same testimony in front of us today through Your word and through the sacrament. As surely as we partake, so surely has Christ been our Savior and mediator. As surely as we remember and believe what Christ has done, so surely our mediator is at the right hand of the Father on our behalf. And as surely as we continue to struggle with those doubts and questions and concerns, as much as we still have to labor against sin in the flesh, and that this physicality is still struggling, as Paul would write in Romans 7, "Well, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" The answer is not that, "Lord, please let me escape." But the answer is in Jesus Christ, our mediator, true God and true man. So that our salvation, when He comes again, when the dead will be raised and those who are alive will join them, will be of a joy where there will not be a struggle to believe, but a joy of recognizing one another, of knowing Heavenly Father each other very, very well, but because of Jesus Christ, to see victory in the flesh. And so, Lord, we celebrate the gift of Your Son, not only incarnate, but also raised from the dead incarnate, our Redeemer. In His name we pray, amen.